In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. This statement has been attributed to various Christian leaders throughout history, but the first time that it actually appears in print is by a little-known 17th century German theologian who used that phrase in a pamphlet that he wrote during the 30 Years' War. And he was appealing for peace. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. The Christian historian Philip Schaff has written about this statement that it has become, through the centuries since, the watchword for Christian peacemakers. That phrase has been misused by some people to justify an attitude of indifference toward doctrinal aberrations or spiritual deviations from the clear teaching of God's Word. But it can nevertheless provide a helpful guide for harmonious relationships in a church. And harmonious relationships in a church is exactly what was on the Apostle Paul's mind and what he was promoting in his letter to the church in Rome. This letter of Romans in the New Testament is filled with instructions that are designed to encourage God's people to live in genuine unity with fellow church members. The church at Rome was comprised of Gentile and Jewish converts, people who had become followers of Jesus out of contexts that were radically different from each other. And in the first century Roman context, Jews and Gentiles hated each other. They were opposed to each other. The ethnic tensions between them had existed for hundreds of years and had been passed down from generation to generation. But, as the New Testament makes abundantly clear, when a person becomes a Christian, that person is changed, and is changed so profoundly that his primary identity is changed. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If you're a Christian, then something has happened to you so radical that you're not the way you used to be. There is a line of demarcation between the old you and the new you. You're a new creation. Or as he puts it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Why? How can that be true? Because you are, he goes on to say, one in Christ Jesus. We have our various backgrounds, various identities, but in Christ we have a unity, a common identity that triumphs over everything that might otherwise distinguish us and keep us apart. When a person turns from sin and trusts Christ, he becomes united to Christ through faith. This is what the Apostle Paul means as he repeatedly uses this little phrase in his letters, to be in Christ. To be in Christ is to submit yourself to Christ as Lord so that you now live for Christ by increasingly becoming like Christ. As Christians grow more and more mature in their faith, they discover that the Lord who saves them calls them to live in unity with other believers. The way that God intends for this unity to be experienced and to be expressed most readily is in the context of a local church. So, brothers and sisters, it is in covenanted relationships within a local body of believers that we learn to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which we are admonished to do, and as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:3, we ought to do with eagerness, with a jealousy to see it come to fruition. Today, in our study of Romans chapter 15, we're going to hear the Lord calling us to do exactly that by teaching us what our obligations are as Christians who are committed to living in maturity. Christians who are growing together in faith. Our text is Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Romans 15, 1 through 6. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided in the chairs in front of you, you'll find this on page 949. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. We are just continuing on in our study of this wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, recognizing that what he wrote then is for us today. So hear the word of God from Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. I'll read down through verse 6. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mature Christians follow Christ by living for other people to the glory of God. That's what Paul is arguing for. It's what he teaches us in these first six verses of Romans 15. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is continuing a theme that he began in chapter 14, verse 1, on Christian liberty. And he will continue this same theme down through verse 13 of this chapter 15. In addressing Christian liberty, what he's doing is taking up issues of how Christians are to live with each other and handle our responsibilities in those areas where God has neither given specific commandments to us to obey or prohibitions of things that we are to put off and avoid. We're never free to disobey God. So whatever God says, we're obligated to. But what about those areas where God has not commanded and he's not forbidden? What do we do and how do we live as his people in those areas of the unessential elements of life? Those are matters of Christian liberty, matters of indifference, meaning we can do them or not do them as long as we do them in faith, and can do them with a clear conscience before God for his glory. In the church at Rome, what this meant was that some believers had come to understand that they were at complete liberty to eat meat, that God had not forbidden eating meat. And they were at complete liberty to ignore certain holidays because God had not prescribed his new covenant people to keep those holidays. But there were others in the church who were convinced that they shouldn't eat meat. It would be wrong for them to do so, and that they must keep these holidays. And so you have two different views, two different groups within the church. Well, Paul addresses in this letter that issue by showing them how to handle their differences in this realm of indifferent matters. His concern is that the unity that they have in Christ not be undermined by the way that they exercise their liberty. Now, in the verses that I just read, he does this in three ways. First, by giving them an exhortation. We see that in verses 1 and 2. And then he follows that up in verses 3 and 4 by giving them reasons why they ought to obey this exhortation. And then he concludes it in verses 5 and 6 with a prayer, exhortation, reason, motivation to obey, and then a prayer that it will happen. And we'll see next week, God willing, he follows the exact same pattern in verses 7 through 13. He gives an exhortation in verse 7, reasons why to obey the exhortation in verses 8 through 12, And then he concludes with a prayer in verse 13. So let's look at our text this morning and see how growing Christians are to follow Christ by living for others to the glory of God. First, look at those verses 1 and 2 to consider the exhortation. What is Paul telling us? We are to live as Christians for the welfare of others. That's what he says. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. He says the strong are to help the weak. We who are strong. Now that's the first time that he designates the other group in the church at Rome as strong. And you notice that he includes himself in that. He acknowledges that those who have strong faith in this area, where their consciences are free about meat eating and calendar keeping, that they're right. They understand things rightly. He's already said this back in the 14th chapter in verse 14, where he says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Christians are free to eat all foods. The strong Christians in this realm are those whose consciences are so captive to the Word of God that they're not easily hijacked by customs and ideas and opinions that are outside of the Word of God. And what Paul says is, strong Christians in this way are to use their strength for the welfare of weaker Christians. In fact, he says it rather dramatically. He says we are obligated to do it. We have an obligation to do this, a duty, a responsibility that goes with our strength. It's like a debt that you owe. If God has set your conscience free so that you're clear about what he's commanded, what he's prohibited, in those realms, that realm where there's neither command nor prohibition, you can enjoy the things he's provided for you. If God's given you that, brothers and sisters, recognize that that gift comes with an obligation. You know, discovering that you're genuinely free in these areas, or coming to discover that you have genuine Christian liberty and you don't have to torture your conscience about things that God has neither commanded nor forbidden, but you can, in faith, do or not do, that's a wonderful thing. And sometimes when Christians who have come out of a more legalistic context discover that, it can be exhilarating. And they can be so overwhelmed with goodness, the goodness of God and the grace of God in granting them that liberty, that they begin to enjoy those liberties in wonderful ways, but they can begin to enjoy them in unhelpful ways as well. As I've mentioned before, where I've seen this in my own lifetime and in the kind of Christian context that I've moved in and lived in, it tends to be more common in the realm of alcohol, drinking alcohol as a beverage. Because there are many very faithful Christians who were taught, as I was growing up, that consuming alcohol as a beverage is a sin prohibited by God. And what happens to Christians who grow up in those kind of contexts, or who are brought to Christ in that context, is the more you read the Bible and you discover, wait a minute, you know, the Bible says drunkenness is a sin, and the Bible says being addicted is a sin, but the Bible doesn't actually call drinking alcohol a sin. And I've seen it happen time and again, where Christians who've discovered this begin to imbibe in alcoholic beverages, and then they begin to flaunt it, and it seems to be happening more and more in our social media age, in places like Facebook and Instagram, with photographs of the glass of alcohol and the cigar usually accompanies it, and just set forth as, look at me enjoying my liberty. Which is contrary to the very spirit of what our liberty is for. And this is what Paul is addressing in this context, in this passage that's before us. While a brother can enjoy the blessings of Christian liberty, he must not fail to see the obligations that go with that liberty. Paul says in verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation. And he gives us a positive dimension to that obligation, as well as a negative. dimension to it. Look at it positively. What are we to do? We're obligated to bear with the failings of the weak. Bear with the failings of the weak. Now, that doesn't mean put up with them. You just, yeah, those guys don't get it. They don't understand that they're free in this area, and so they still think they have to eat meat or can't eat meat and have to keep holidays. So, yeah, we just have to put up with that. That's not what Paul means by this word, to bear with them. The word means to support them in positive ways. It means to lift them up, to carry them. Paul uses the same word in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, when he tells us to bear one another's burdens. You see your brother walking down the road and he's carrying a heavy load. You go and you get your shoulder up under there with him so that you lighten his load. You help him to move forward. Christians whose consciences are unnecessarily bound by customs or standards that are not God's standards will have many failures in their judgments of the best way to live. And what Paul is saying is, those of you who are not so entangled in your conscience, don't laugh at your Christian and brothers and sisters who are entangled in that way. Don't look down upon them. Don't dismiss them. Rather, bear with them. Help them. Bear the burden together with them. How? How? By being patient with them. Genuinely loving them. Don't offend them unnecessarily, but rather try to help them. Look for ways that as you choose not to exercise your liberty in their presence so as to offend them, look for ways that you can help them to grow in their understanding, that they too might embrace the freedom that we have in Christ in these areas. That's the positive responsibility we have, to bear their failings. But negatively, do you see what Paul goes on to say in that verse 1? Not to please ourselves. We have an obligation not to please ourselves. Now, this is not a prohibition to ever do anything that will benefit yourself. Rather, it prohibits living only for ourselves. Paul condemns this idea of seeking to please only yourself, regardless of how that affects other people. This part of the exhortation is nothing more than just normal Christian living applied to this area of Christian liberty. Brothers and sisters, if the Lord has helped you to throw off the shackles of customs and habits and expectations that God does not require of you, and to enjoy the liberties that you have under the Lordship of Christ, then recognize that He's done this not merely for your own pleasure. He's done this for the benefit of others, especially for others whose consciences still might be misshaped and mistaught on these matters. So don't look down on them. Bear with them. Lift them up. Help them. Remember the ABCs of the Christian life. You are what you are by the grace of God. You have what you have by the grace of God. You have attained whatever you have attained by God's grace. Paul writes this specifically in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he says, "For who sees anything different among you?" What makes you different from one another? And then he goes on, "What do you have that you do not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" God's given it to you. His grace is what distinguishes you from anybody else. And then in Philippians 2:4, he puts it like this: "Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." This is just basic Christianity. This is meat and potatoes. This is what we're to live with every day as we think about our lives in relationship with other people. Bottom line, brothers and sisters, your life is not primarily about you. Your life has been given to you by God. And He called you to live it before Him and for Him. To become a Christian is to become a slave of Jesus Christ. And our Master calls us, His slaves, to live our lives for the welfare of others. So let me just ask you a real pointed question. I mean, do you do this consciously? Can you think back on the last week of anything in particular that you did intentionally for the welfare of other people? Can you think of things you chose to do, things you choose to do regularly? Not because they please you alone, but because you're genuinely trying to help others. You are concerned to lift up those who may be weaker. If you can't say yes to those questions, then could it be that you need to grow stronger in your own faith? Could it be that you need to back up and re-examine why the Lord has given you the things that He's given you and set your conscience free from man-made requirements? Perhaps you don't really understand the purpose for which God has granted you such freedom. Well, not only are the strong to help the weak, as verse 1 teaches, but in verse 2, this point is underscored by reminding us that the strong are to build up the weak, to build them up. You see how he writes it here? He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now, this sounds strange to us initially, doesn't it? Let each of us please his neighbor. This is not instructing us to become people pleasers. The Bible just warns us against that, and we see this from the same apostle who wrote this letter. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he says, we speak not to please man. Not to please man. And in Galatians 1:10, after he's just written strong words about those who might pervert the gospel and how God's people are to respond to anyone who would pervert the gospel, he says, now then, would I speak like this if I'm trying to please people? I'm not trying to please man. I am a servant of Christ. The key phrase in verse 2 is this phrase, for his good, to build him up. Seek to please your neighbor for his good, to build him up. What's Paul saying? He says, for his benefit. Live for others in a way that will edify them, that will do them good, will help them spiritually. Brothers and sisters, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, our lives should become increasingly sensitive to such people. In very different ways, we're to learn to live for other people, especially our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ, so that rather than crushing them, rather than disdaining them, laughing at them, we're able to help build them up so they likewise can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It's a sign of Christian maturity when you live like this. And the opposite is also true, that when you refuse to live like this and you primarily live to please yourself, then you're demonstrating that at best, though you might understand some things about your liberty in Christ, you have a lot of weaknesses in your faith that need to be overcome. If we're growing in grace as we ought, if we're experiencing liberty in Christ as we ought, we will see that our Christian liberty has been given to us by Christ so that we might live for the welfare of others. This becomes even clearer when we consider the reason that Paul attaches to this exhortation. The reason is found in verses 3 and 4. Why are we to live like this for the welfare of others? Because Christ lived his life for others. Our Savior lived this way. What Paul's exhorting us to do is to be like Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Strong Christians must live for the welfare of others because that is what our Lord and Master Jesus Christ did. He did not live a self-centered life. Think about what Jesus did. As the eternal Son of God, he voluntarily became a man. He chose to leave all of the blessings and benefits that he had as the eternal Son of God with the Father and the Spirit forever and to enter into humanity. And then as a man, he chose to suffer. He chose to suffer in the way that this verse that Paul quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9, says. This psalm that Paul quotes, the reproaches of those who reproach you are upon me, they fell on me. This is a psalm of David. That is, it's something that David composed about his own life and that particular circumstance. But it's also a messianic psalm. And by that I mean that before Jesus was born, this psalm was written to point forward to Jesus. Now, how do we know that? Because it is cited so many times in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Places like John 2, verse 17, and chapter 7, verse 2, and John 15, 25, and Matthew, and Acts, and other places where Psalm 69 is referred to in the light of what happened or was going on in the life of Jesus. This is a psalm that describes a righteous man who was forsaken by his friends and attacked by his foes. But Paul only quotes a part of that verse, Psalm 69, 9. Listen to the whole verse. That verse says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Brothers and sisters, do you remember when Jesus said, a disciple is not above his master? That not above his teacher, a servant's not above his master, that it's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, the servant to be like his master. Our master was so consumed with zeal for God's glory and the manifestation of that glory on earth that he willingly bore reproach, mistreatment, disdain, abuse, and ultimately bore death in order to serve other people. When you read about the scorn and abuse that was heaped on Jesus during his arrest and his trial and the execution he endured on the cross, don't forget that he did all of that in service to others. He laid down his life in order to save sinners from sin. And that was the mission of his life. That was the whole point of his coming into the world. You remember he gives us that in Mark chapter 10 verses 44 and 45 when he's telling his disciples, "Whoever would be first among you must become slave of all, for not even the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now a ransom is a price that is paid to buy something back, to make it free where it has been taken captive. Jesus gave up his life in order to ransom many people from eternal death, from the wrath of God. He did it by substituting his life for sinners through his death to make a full payment of sin. This is how Jesus serves people. He serves us by saving us. I'm delighted that we have guests here with us this morning. And some of you have never been served by Jesus Christ. Sounds strange to us, doesn't it, even to talk about that? But I want to ask you, have you been served by the eternal Son of God? If you've not been served by Christ in this way, then you're still in your sin and you're not reconciled to God. But Jesus came into the world for this very purpose. This is exactly what he does for everybody who trusts in him. He serves us by making us right with the living God. And he's willing to serve you today. How? By calling you to turn from sin, to bow to him as Lord, to receive him as Lord. And if by faith you will take Jesus Christ as your Lord today, you will find yourself being served by him. You will find yourself reconciled to God, sins forgiven, granted new life in him. Brothers and sisters, this is a profound thought we must keep uppermost in our minds. Our master is a servant. He's a servant. And so must all of his disciples be. We live for others because that's what Jesus did. Do you remember the exhortation the Apostle Paul gives in Philippians chapter 2? Listen to it again. He ties together one of the most amazing statements about Jesus to responsibilities that we have as followers of Jesus. Let me read it. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That's the exhortation. Think like this. Live like this. Orient your life like this as you see in Christ. And then he goes on, Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus pleased other people, not by caving in to every whim that they had, and neither should his disciples, but he pleased them by laying down his life for them. He served them on a painful, shameful cross. He did for them what had to be done in order for them to be rescued from sin. So, brothers and sisters, here's the question. Are you pleasing other people in the way that Jesus has pleased you? Are you serving others the way that Christ has served you? Is your life of service to other people reflecting properly upon our Master, who is the suffering servant? How can we call ourselves true followers of Jesus if we're unwilling to forego a few preferences in order to serve others? In verse 4, Paul gives a very informative, helpful digression, as it were. It's instructive for us. Look at this verse. It's connected to what he's just said, but it stands alone as well. He says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." What Paul is doing is explaining here in a broad, principled way why he has just cited Psalm 69. And he teaches us in the process the value of knowing God's Word. What he says in this verse is full of instruction. I commend it to you. We're not going to look at it in detail right now, but there are three significant claims about Scripture that are given to us in this verse that we ought to keep in mind so that as we read the Bible, think about the Bible, memorize the Bible, listen to the Bible being taught, these purposes of the Scripture will be operating. First, he says, all Scripture is written for us. For us. Do you see that? Yes, when the Bible was written in its specific context, it was written for that context and those people. But this verse says, in addition to that, it's written for us now, here. Do not listen to any Bible teacher who tells you that we need to unhitch the Christian faith from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is our book. It was written for us. Everything in the Scripture, brothers and sisters, is for us. That's one. Secondly, all Scripture is instructive for our instruction. Isn't this exactly what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16? That all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable, and the very first thing that it's profitable for is for instruction, to teach us doctrine, to help us to understand what's right and good and true. If you want to be a well-taught Christian, it won't happen. It will not happen apart from you giving yourself to learning Scripture. Thirdly, all Scripture is designed to encourage us to endure with real hope. Living a life of sacrifice to serve other people can be challenging and even discouraging at times. How can we endure? How can you avoid falling into discouragement? What fuel will keep your hope going forward? It's Scripture. It's Scripture. You remember in Luke 24, after his resurrection, Jesus is walking with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't know who he is, but he begins to teach them the scripture, the things concerning himself. And we learn in that passage that all the scripture testifies of Christ. You see, we must live by Christ. We must feed on Christ. We must set our hope on Christ. And the only way you'll do that is through scripture, because the scripture reveals Christ. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be strengthened to follow him, learning more of him, we must give ourselves to scripture. Well, we're exhorted to live for the welfare of others. And the reason that we're exhorted to do that is because this is what our master did. This is what Jesus did. Well, finally, in verses 5 and 6, our text wraps up with a prayer. A prayer that Paul puts down in writing. What is that prayer? That you would glorify God together as one body. Listen to it. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prayer that we will fulfill the responsibility that has been laid upon us in the previous verses, which can only be done by God's grace. You see, the scripture doesn't tell us, hey, do this. You just better roll up your sleeves and do this. No, it recognizes that the only way we will do this is by the grace of God. And so Paul says, may God grant you to do it. May his grace come to you. When God answers a prayer like this, it will cause a church to be unified in Christ. And this is what Paul has in mind. He has in mind a body of believers in a local church. You see, in this prayer, the two times that the word you occurs there, both times they are plural. Both times they are plural. If Paul were a Texan, he would say, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant y'all to live in such harmony with one another. You all of you together, not individually. This is not a prayer for us to be lockstep in uniformity with each other, but rather it's a prayer to live in harmony with each other. Literally, what he's saying there is to think the same thing with each other. He's talking about true unity. Unity that he says is in accord with Christ Jesus. The point is that in the church, we should live with such commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord, devoted to the ways of Christ, following the example of Christ, that we cannot help but be unified in Christ. This doesn't mean that we'll all become the same, that our uniquenesses will suddenly fade away, but what it means is that in our uniquenesses, we will all be one, united together in a harmonious unity that will properly reflect the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This is why in verse 6, Paul gives the ultimate goal of all this exhortation and instruction and prayer, which is the glory of God. The glory of God. He prays that we will glorify God in our unity. Look at that verse again. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Together. Together. Listen to me, brother and sister. You cannot fulfill this obligation individually. Don't go home and think that you can just kind of keep to yourself and live your little Christian life on your terms, pleasing yourself, and live in conformity with this exhortation. It can only be done together. It takes a church to live the Christian life the way God intends. Those who think that they can live the Christian life outside of a local church and the commitments that go with being a part of a church are simply deceived. Christian discipleship is a community project. And the community that God has ordained for that project to be successful is the church. The church. One voice, Paul says. He's using an analogy here of a human body who has many members and yet speaks one thing. And he's asking the Lord to grant that the church at Rome would have such unifying grace that they with one voice all together might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this prayer is a vision of what a local church like this church ought to be, what we ought to strive for. It shows us what we should have as a goal as we submit ourselves more and more to the Lordship of Christ. When we do this, we will be unified. We'll live in harmony with one another according to Christ. I want to just plead with you. If you're a member of Grace Baptist Church, will you make this prayer your own prayer? Will you pray this for your brothers and sisters? Will you pray this for this church? In his classic book, The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer picks up on this very theme that the Apostle Paul is addressing here about how genuine unity is attained in a church and how it's maintained in a church. Listen to what he writes. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turning their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Do you want to have intimate fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ? Then focus on Christ and encourage them to do the same. And as you grow in Christ together, you will discover that you are experiencing this one voice declaration that brings glory to God. The question is, are you tuned to Jesus Christ? Is your life oriented to Christ? Is He what is most significant in your life? Are you trusting Him? Are you following Him? Are you devoted to Him? If not, trust Him now. It is very likely that in a congregation like this, there are those who have drifted away from Christ. You profess Him as Lord. You are trusting Him. But your heart is not warmed by Christ. Your thoughts are not given to Him as having an uppermost place in them. You're living more for yourself than your master ever did when he was on earth. If so, brother, sister, consider Christ. Think about how He came to serve others. And ask the Lord to grant you the strength to turn away from a self-centered life and to afresh consider your master, humble yourself before Him with fresh love, fresh faith, fresh devotion. As I was working on this message this week, it just came to me time and again how incredibly blessed we are in this congregation. We have so many men and women who exemplify what it means not to please yourself, but to please your neighbor for their welfare. We've lived through it in years past, and it's been ramped up in ways that are unavoidably apparent over the last few months. And praise God for that. That is evidence of the prayer Paul prayed being granted among us. And when you see that, when you are the recipient of that, let your response be one of expressing gratitude to the Lord and learning from those who are living to serve others, that God might encourage you and strengthen you to live for others for His glory as well. Let's encourage one another to continue going forward in Christ's likeness in this way. And let's commit ourselves to live for the welfare of others just like our Lord did. And let's do it consciously to bring glory and honor to our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage in Romans 15 and the ways that you call us to recognize that whatever you've done for us, you've done it so that we might steward it in a way that will benefit others for your glory. Thank you for those among us who follow Christ with simple faith and devotion in him and show us by the way that they serve so readily, so willingly, what our Savior's like. Make all of us that way. Work in us. Grant us real repentance where we sin and renewed faith in the Lord Jesus that we might live for him in service to one another. For we pray in his name. Amen.